Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 25. And if that sounds familiar, it's because I told Steve he already preached my message this morning. But not quite. There's going to be a lot of crossover and so forth. You know what they used to do? And in fact, I forgot to pray for Peggy. I'm thinking of her right now, so you can be praying for her right now. She's going to be, it sounds around the 1st of January is the projected time that she would be able to return home, to her earthly home. So be praying for her. We're thankful for that and for the, as we've been mentioning, the wonderful care and facility that she's in right now. But Peggy came from a Plymouth Brethren background, and I remember hearing, I never been to a Plymouth Brethren service, the old days, now they don't do this so much, or at least not all of them, but in the old days, they didn't have a designated preacher. Now, there might have been one person that spoke more often, but any of the men who felt led to express some truth from Scripture, or a truth that had already been spoken of or read, they would get up and do that. So Steve and I are reminiscing the way the brethren would do things. And that happens much of the time. But with that said, let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, and not desiring to make her a public example, was determined to put her away privately. He wasn't going to keep a woman that was betrothed to him who had obviously had relations outside of their kind of semi-unconsummated bond, but nevertheless, it was legal and binding. He didn't want to, he was desiring not to publicly humiliate her, but he was determined that he's going to put her aside, put her from this relationship. So it goes on to say in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, an angel... Now, I also like to cross out the definite article because back in the Old Testament, especially when you have the definite article in the Hebrew, it's talking about second person of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord. Here it says, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. And you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. You'll be the one who names him as the supposed papa. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife, but did not know her physically, no physical relationships with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he... Joseph named him, called his name Jesus, Savior. This is interesting. As we have children, as when Deanna and I had the birth of our four children, don't ask me to remember all the details because I can't. But parents will choose names for their yet unborn children. Sometimes they do it that way. Today, because they can know the gender of the child in vitro, in fetus, that they'll pick the gender name that they want. Many times, especially in the old days, they would go through the list. And have you ever done this where you go through those books that give all the names and you go, well, which one sounds clever or different or unique, and I like it, it rings well, or it's a family name or something. You go through all of these possibilities, okay? And you can choose a name ahead of time, or there are people and there are cultures that it's after the child is born, and sometimes quite a ways after they're born, that they finally determine a name. Remember how Jacob got named? Isaac and Rebekah didn't go, oh, you know, Jacob sounds so nice. If it's a boy, let's name one. And if the other one, Esau. No, they named them after they were born, and they named Jacob Jacob because that little guy was grabbing his twin brother's heel as they were leaving the womb. And so his brother Esau came out first, but they named him Jacob because it meant supplanter or heel grabber. So however you make names, we do that. But in this passage here, it tells us, as Steve said this morning in Sunday school, God gave the name. In fact, he gave two names. He gave two names. The first one is Jesus. And that has to do with his earthly relationship as God the Son joined himself to that body. So now he's going to become the God-man. And the name Jesus is in relationship to God the Son taking on humanity in order. And the only way that it could happen is to be the Savior of the world, because he's going to have to do that by death. He was going to have to do that as a substitute for everybody. So he had to become human. And that's what the name says here. Joseph called his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, his people is Israel. But later, it comes to Revelation is revealed by his earthly ministry. And then after his death and resurrection, that it's not just his people Israel. That's who he came to first and offered this salvation first. But then it was to the whole world. And that's why we're sitting here this morning, because it finally came down to Gentiles. And so he is Savior. In fact, the name Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. Or if you want to make it verbal, Jehovah saves. But there's another name that he was going to be called. And it says here in verses 22 and 23 that he would be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. So Jesus means Savior because he's going to provide salvation because of our sins. And then he's going to be called Emmanuel. Now, notice the difference. He's called Jesus by whom? By the supposed Father, the one who the angel authorizes, you call him this. He's Jesus because Joseph said his name shall be Jesus, okay? But when it comes to Emmanuel, it says that they shall call his name Emmanuel. So Joseph didn't say, okay, let's call him Jesus and let's give him a surname Emmanuel. No, it wasn't that way at all. What is being said here is that his name would be called by others. Now, this name Emmanuel, God with us, was understood to a degree by some who believed that he was deity while he was in his earthly ministry. Wait, who would you say was that? Well, we know it was the 11 apostles. We know it was Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, and others like them realized he was deity. They didn't understand all the clarity and depth of that, but they knew he was deity. And Jesus said, unless you believe I am, self-existence only belongs to deity. And so anybody who really believed in him believed he was self-existent, so he's not just a man. Remember how many Jews thought of him? Well, he's a nice guy. He's a great guy. He's a prophet. He might be one of the prophets from the Old Testament who've died and he's come back. Well, who do you say to him? Well, you're the Christ, Peter said, the Son of the living God. And when he said that, he was declaring his deity. But you know what these people never called him? You can't find it anywhere. They never called him Emmanuel. And yet the angel says that this prophecy, we're going to go back to Isaiah 7:14, was fulfilled, that they will call him Emmanuel. They're going to call him Emmanuel, not during his earthly ministry. We as the church don't call him Emmanuel today. There's a reason for that. We're going to get into that. But it's in the future. It's in the future when Christ comes back the second time. Then every eye will see him. Every eye. And they will all know that he is deity. That he is deity. They will recognize his ability and so forth. Now, unbelievers, as they're born, they're going to say, well, I don't know if he's always deity, if he could lose that, or if he, I don't understand it all. They're going to get tired of seeing him in unbelief. They're going to get tired of seeing him, and that's why there's going to be the big rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years of unbelievers. But believers in the future, what does it say in the text here? They will call him Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is this particular reality of this title, Emmanuel. By the way, here's a little note. If you're looking this up in your concordance or whatever, look for E and for the New Testament spelling, and look for I for the Old Testament spelling. Now, do you know how many times you're going to run into that? Only twice you're going to find Emmanuel in the Old Testament. You're going to find it in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to look at those. The only time you find it in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 1. But here's the thing, folks. God was with people throughout the Old Testament, and he's with us today. We're going to find out how he is. But how is he Emmanuel? How is he God with us? So we want to look at four different ways through time that he is God with us. Point number one, God with us in an earthly building. Now, God worked with mankind from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then it goes on to tell us that he was available for anybody who sought him. They had to go looking for him, and he could be found. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11, if they sought for him. Very, 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 very few people took Adam up on that revelation that he had found him and others could find him. Noah was one who sought after him, and Enoch was another who sought after. And it says with these three guys that they walked with the Lord. They got revelation. But most of the population, no. I don't care. So it comes down after the flood. God gets rid of them. We've been over this before. God gets rid of the whole population up to the flood because they're just going totally, willfully in the wrong direction. So he starts over with Noah, 8 people on the ark. And then the whole fiasco starts over again with their willfulness of refusing to know the Lord the way he has revealed himself. And so they make up their gods and so on and so forth like this and that. And God turns to one idolater, and he's gonna save this guy, and he's going to work with him, and his name is Abram, and which is afterwards changed to Abraham. And it was through Abraham that you have the lineage of Israel coming about. And those are the people that he works with. And let's speed up now to, they've been, the whole people, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now in Egypt for 400 years, and they're delivered. And after this delivery, God is in their presence visibly by a cloud of a glory, light, column of cloud by day, brilliant cloud, and a column of fire by night. And then he has them become a tabernacle, or literally a tent. And this is used for quite a while, this tent structure. And God emphasizes his person inside that tabernacle, that tent. And then finally, David starts accruing material to build a permanent building, the temple. His son Solomon finishes the task, and now they build this glorious building that's fit for deity. And God has instructed how it should be built, and God indwells that building. So that's how God was with them. Now I want to point this out, and this is from Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in Isaiah. See if we got it marked here. No, that's not the one. Oh, here, we have to go back here. Here, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? And where's the place of my rest? Now that verse alone tells us this. It tells us that even though God had instructed them to build a place, first a tent, later it was a structure, a permanent structure, a temple, that even though he built that and he dwelt in the back section of the tent, the Holy of Holies, or the Holy of Holies in the temple structure, even though he would emphasize his person there, he was not limited to that. So here's the thing. And we need to know this, because when you get to Isaiah chapter 7, you need to understand this. God, through the prophet, to the king of Judah, is saying, I'm with you. And when he said, he's going to say, I'm with you, you don't have to be afraid of any enemies, because I'm with you. He wasn't say, I'm with you. You just come over to the temple and ask the high priest if he saw the glory cloud in there the last year he was in the Holy of Holies, because he's the only one who can do it, and he can only do it once a year. Just ask. No. He wasn't confined to that structure. He was everywhere. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. You can't build a structure that confines me, that contains me. And so I am with you. Yes, I emphasize my person in that structure, but that structure does not limit me. I can be anywhere, and I am everywhere, and I uphold all things by the word of my power. Now we're getting into the New Testament, and one person of the New Testament, the second person that's attributed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We say all of that to say this: don't limit God being with them because God was in the temple. And so what we have here up on in our notes, that even though they had this building, they made more of the building and the performances that went on with the building, and they perverted the performances, and they perverted the building from time to time. And then they would get it straightened out and they would do it correctly again. And then that was their history. But they honored and looked and emphasized the building and not the person in the building. And that was the whole issue. That building was only important because God's presence made it important. That was it. And so as they continued in their obedience, disobedience, most of the time they're disobedient. Sometimes a few would get right and they would be obedient. And there'd be wicked kings and there'd be a few righteous kings, and even the righteous kings weren't righteous all the time and everything. And you had all of this imperfection in Israel that finally, when it came to the point where the northern 10 tribes had already gone into captivity, Judah was still left. But Judah was prophesied because she was, in fact, the prophet said this concerning Judah. You saw what happened to your sister. The northern 10 tribes, She goes by the name of Samaria and Israel and so forth, the northern 10 tribes. You saw it happen to them. They went into captivity. You're doing worse than they were. Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going into captivity. And so finally, Judah, some years after Israel, the northern 10 tribes go into captivity, they're taken into captivity in segments to Babylon. And it was during the Babylonian captivity. Now remember, it was prophesied by Jeremiah this captivity would last for how long? 70 years. And during that time, where it finally came to the point where everybody in Israel was taken, that was worth anything, that had any value to the government of Babylon, was taken out of the land. And just the poor, I'm a farmer, raised a farmer, the ignorant farmer. We were the only ones left. My type was the only ones left in the land to take care of the ground a little bit. Much of it wasn't taken care of and so forth. But it was during that time that there was a priest in captivity in Babylon, whose name was Ezekiel, and he said, he was given different visions. And one of these visions I want to show you in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, it's really Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10. But we're just going to read some verses out of Ezekiel chapter 10 here to show you that God, who always suffered their willful disobedience, finally had enough and was leaving, and he wasn't coming back, at least for a long, long, long time. And so this is what it says. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house." So God's glorious presence, that cloud, came out of the Holy of Holies and was at the threshold of the doorway that went into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. And then it says in verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." Now it's just kind of a platform, and you'd have to read or remember what Ezekiel saw. He saw a vision of God's glory and presence that no one has ever seen, and he had such a hard time trying to figure it all out. But what it was is this beautiful platform, and underneath this platform were four cherubim that had four faces. So if you looked at this platform from any angle, you could see at least one of the four faces on these cherubim. That's how they were positioned. And above this platform, this wonderful, glorious, beautiful, clear platform, was a throne where the Lord sat. And so it says here in verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. They went out, and the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at," this is the cherubim now, "at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house." So now they're at the eastern gate, and that's the last place you see them. And so they still have a building. A high priest went in there once a year, and he could see all this glorious smoke. Anybody who tried that after this experience never saw that glorious smoke. In fact, remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he was a priest, and he was to minister in the temple during his course. And he went in there, and they would tie a kind of a rope on their leg. Now, he was a priest. He wasn't a high priest. But they'd tie a rope on their leg, they'd had bells on. And if they couldn't hear the bells, and he'd been in there for a while, they'd say he did something wrong, and they'd start pulling the rope, pull the body out. Well, after God left, that was all meaningless. They still went through the motions, but God was not there. That's what we're saying. God is with us, but he left. But God came again to be with them. And that's where we come to at the Christmas story. And so we turn to our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. We have, now all this was done, make a separation between verse 21 and verse 22. All of these things that were spoken of from verse 18 through 21, all of this came to pass, was done, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here, here's the prophecy from Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be born, and he's going to be God in the flesh, and as we already said, there were certain ones that recognized that he was God in the flesh. They didn't understand it with complete clarity, but they understood enough that they knew that he was God in flesh, and yet they never called him Emmanuel. They never used this title of him. He never used this title of himself. But the reality was what? The little Lord Jesus. He's God in flesh, in that body, that little baby. He's what? He's God with us. Whether people recognized it or not, whether they used that name or not, that's who he was. Now, understanding that, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let me read from verse 8, because this is the problem. By the way, I think I have a misspelling up here. I have King Ahaz once, and I think the next time I wrote Ahab. Okay, it's Ahaz. The B should not be there. It's the same. There were two kings. There was an Ahab, there was an Ahaz. This is all Ahaz, okay? So I'm trying to correct the mistake there. So Ahaz is king in Judah. The ten have separated, the ten northern tribes have separated from the southern two tribes. At this time, Ahaz is the offspring through the generations so far from David, Solomon, and so forth. And I'm not going to tell you exactly where he was in relationship to those fellows, because I don't have the generations memorized. But he's the king of Judah. And let me read verses. Let's start with back with... No, I don't want to go too far back because we just don't have time for it. Let's go to verse 8. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Now, what shall not stand is the council of the northern ten tribes with the confederacy that they have made. Let's read about the confederacy. Verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin was the king at Damascus of Syria. Okay? And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. That is in, 65 years, 65 years, that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, was going to go into captivity. They hadn't been in captivity yet, but they were in a confederacy with Rezin, who is king, and the capital city was Damascus. It was the country of Syria. But what God goes on to tell them is that, and he tells this later, I'm getting ahead in the story, that he's there. God is with us. He'll take care of this. And you know, one way he's going to take care of it, he's going to have Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria come in and conquer Syria and the northern 10 tribes in their confederacy. He's going to take them out. But Ahaz was afraid of the northern 10 tribes and Syria in this confederacy. So with that as the background, it goes on to say in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. A sign for what? A sign that I am with you. I got this. I will take care of you. God is with you. Ask a sign. What does Ahaz do? Verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, this was strictly unbelief on Ahaz's part. Totally unbelief. He's told by a prophet of the Lord, do this. Oh no, I wouldn't presume to do that. Verse 13, and he said, hear now, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary man, but you will also weary God? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You didn't ask for a sign, here's the sign he's going to give you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what do we already know from the New Testament? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, okay? And then it goes on to talk about this child. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, about 2 years old, you put all of this together. The land that you abhor, Israel and Syria, for coming down to conquer you, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. There's the prophecy. From what? From one who is with them. And what sign does God give Ahaz, who wouldn't ask for a sign? He says there's going to be a virgin. Now, this is what it's saying. There's going to be a woman who has not married. By the way, this did not, some say this applies to Isaiah's wife. She already had a son by this time, so she's not a virgin. But it was somebody that Ahaz would know that would be a virgin, and when this woman had her first child, and he would be a son, that she was going to name him God with us, Emmanuel. And when that happened, that would let Ahaz know, okay, it came to pass. God is assuring me by this sign that he's going to take care of us and he's not going to let us be defeated. That was the, well, I want to get the right word here. That was the first fulfillment. There were two fulfillments to this statement by Isaiah. There was a near fulfillment that I just told you about so that Ahaz would know God is with us. God, look at what, there's this woman, I know of her, she had a child, and I didn't tell her to name him, and she names him this, and his name means God is with us. That's what God wanted Ahaz to know. You don't need to fear these other kings and nations. Get back on page. I'm with you. You know why it was so hard? And this is the Old Testament, this is Israel and so forth. Why they went off on their own? It's because people live by their soul, and their soul interprets their five senses. So if I can't see God, if I can't hear God, if I can't taste God, if I can't feel God, if I can't smell God, if I can't sense him out of sight, what? It's the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. I just don't forget about him. Ahaz, I have never left. By the way, you can read the story for yourself because there's more to it. It's pretty exciting stuff about how God rescued Judah on occasion from marauding kings. They finally did fall to Babylon. But it's interesting. God demonstrated that he was with them. Now that was the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment, well, by the way, before we leave here, just turn one page over. Here's your second usage, second of the three usages of the name. In verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall over... Now, here's talking about the king of Assyria coming down. He's going to conquer Damascus and Samaria. Verse 4, this is the king of Assyria is going to be doing this. Verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah, He shall overflow and go over it. He shall reach even unto the neck. He's being pictured. The king of Assyria is coming in, conquering them like a flood, like a wave coming in, a flood coming in, and they're going to be up to their neck, not drowned, but almost up to their neck. And the stretching out of his wings, now he uses a different illustration there. It's like a raptor, a bird of prey. He'll stretch out his wings. He shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel. He's coming. He's coming. The king of Assyria is going to conquer Syria and that confederacy of Syria and the northern ten tribes. He's going to conquer them. And he's coming down into Judah. And you're going to be up to your neck. But what's God going to demonstrate? God's with you. God's with you. You read the rest of the story, what happened to the Assyrian army that demonstrated God is with you. You read it. Okay? So, that is the near fulfillment. Now, the far fulfillment is in our passage here in the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Fulfilled, brought to a fulfillment. This is one of the two fulfillments of that prophecy. This is the far fulfillment. Now, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. The same one who's just a few verses before is going to be named Jesus, because he's going to save the nation from their sins, and later it's going to be spread to the whole world. He's called Jesus, is also now, he's going to be called by someone else, not by Joseph, not by the people of Israel in Christ's day, but down in the future, he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. When we were over in our trip, and I've told this before, when we were in Jerusalem, over to Israel, we're in Jerusalem, we're sitting on the southern steps. If you ever have a chance to get in your mind or see pictures of north, south, east, well, that's what I need to do. And to know how this whole thing lies. The temple is on the eastern side of the city. Okay, and then what's what the old city. It's just kind of a conclave of what Jerusalem used to be. It's far bigger today. But it's on that eastern side, and kind of toward the north a little bit. Well, maybe right, let's call it right in the central eastern side. That's where the Temple Mount is. And I've told you before, Herod the Great was building this or rebuilding the temple for the Jews. And he made that platform up there. He built it up and he made it into like a rhombus. You know what a rhombus is? It's like a rectangle, only one side is kind of off, so it doesn't all have, there might be two right angles, but not four right angles to this thing. That's how it's shaped. We were sitting on the southern steps, and our tour guide, Ernie, former professor at Faith Baptist Bible College, was explaining different things about it. There were two Muslim buildings up there, I'm going to say Alaska. I'm going to, anybody want to shout it out? Anybody know what that? Al-Aqsa. The Al-Aqsa Mosque. And that's right on above the southern wall. And it's big. It holds a lot of people. And then, moreover to the center, is the dome. Help me out here. Dome of the Rock. Okay, on the west wall of this rhombus is where the Hasidic Jews, the guys with the hats and the long curls and the beards and everything. I was kid David. I said, you'd fit in perfectly over there. Anywhere, I've been in there, and they've got kind of a tunnel. It's kind of like a library, and you can sit down, but they've got all kinds of Old Testaments that you can grab. And what they're doing, they'll go and grab one, these these religious Jews will be reading from the Old Testament and rocking back and forth. Rocking back and forth. And you know why they're there? That's the closest place today that a Jew can get to where the Holy of Holies was at the where the Dome of the Rock covers right now. And so our guide Ernie's telling us about this. And I just like to share. So I said, that's interesting, you know, that when Ezekiel foretold that the Lord of the glory was going to depart, ever since, God has never been in that place anymore until Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And now as he's an adult and he's ministering and he comes and goes around the temple area in Jerusalem and up into Galilee and around the nation of Israel and so forth, he's God with us. God is in a body, not in a building. And then he comes for the purpose. What's the first purpose? This is what the Jews want. I looked this up online. This is very interesting. You know what the Jews expect Messiah to be? They expect him to, there's two viewpoints. There's a religious viewpoint and then more of a secular Jewish viewpoint of who Messiah is. The religious viewpoint is that he's going to be like a prophet. God's going to raise up a man, a human, no human God, but human, just human, to be this divine deliverer. Now, you know what they mean by divine deliverer? To get all the foreign oversight and powers that are weighing us down, to defeat them. Now, the secular Jews, they believe in Messiah, but what they're looking at is that mankind will come up with peace and power and we'll all finally join hands and sing Kumbaya. That's what we're working for. That's the purpose of the United Nations. Let's just keep on keeping on. We should finally get there. How many times do you have to fail to realize that isn't going to work? God is not in the building. He was in that person. And when he died on, and he did what he came to do, not to defeat the enemies of Israel. We're going to find out he's going to do that. But when he came the first time, he came to fulfill his name entitled for the first coming, Jesus, Savior. And so he went to the cross willingly. He gave his life. He allowed them to put him on the cross, or what's called the tree, made out of wood. And there he gave his life. The cross did not kill him. He gave his life for the sins of the entire planet. In fact, not just the planet, the people on the planet. Historically, from Adam to the last person, he paid for all the sins. He rose again the third day to conquer what sin causes. Sin causes death. He conquered death. So then he could apply that salvation from sin for anybody on the condition of what? Faith, belief. You have to believe that that's what who he was and what he accomplished. So now he's before the day of Pentecost, about 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended back into heaven. And from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent, there's a new residence. It is a new place where God is with us. It's no longer in that building in the Old Testament era, right up through Christ's earthly life. That life is still in that body that's resurrected and glorified at the Father's right hand, but that life is also now in people. So God is with us. How is he with us? He indwells us. I'm going to give you just a couple verses here. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, if you love me, He's talking to the 11 believers after Judas has left. This is his upper room discourse. If you love me, you will keep, you'll observe my word. It should be singular. What I'm saying, my discourse, you'll pay attention to that, and my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the one who is a believer after his death and resurrection, here the promise is that now the emphasis is out here on earth. Isn't God in a human body? Because that Christ, God in a human body, is up in the third heaven. It's not in the temple. Well, where is it? It's in believers. That's where he's going to make his abode. And so that's what we have in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of an opinion, the hope of glory. The glory, the opinion, is how God sees us to be perfectly glorified and righteous and forgiven in our position in Christ. That's the glory. And because Christ is in us, we have the potential for the expectation to live out that opinion. How can we do that? Well, here again, this is just more explanation of the same. But in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, this is the record that God has given to us, born again church saints. He's given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God does not have life. When you believe the gospel, what happens? It's called regeneration, where 1 Corinthians 6:17, your spirit is joined to his spirit. And by virtue of that, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same spirit, that prophecy back in John chapter 14 is fulfilled. The Father and the Son come to make their abode in us, where they feel at ease. After we're gone at the rapture, now God is going to be with us in the future by God the Son coming back as was foretold. And this time, it tells us, and I'm not going to look it up in just remembering this again, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us when he comes the second time, he's coming apart from sin. You know what that means? He dealt with sin completely and perfectly the first time. He's not coming back to do any more of providing salvation. He's done that completely and perfectly. What he's coming back for the second time is to defeat his enemies and to rule and to reign. As we mentioned, we're not going to look there, but in Matthew chapter 24, when he comes back, at the end of the tribulation and the sky is dark, the sun has been extinguished according to the vile judgments and so forth, that when he comes back against that dark sky, that New Jerusalem is going to be descending from the third heaven, and he's going to leave that city and he's going to descend to earth, and he's going to do it in such a way, whether he goes around the globe, very possibly, but it says every eye will see him. So the whole nation or the whole world will visibly see him. Well, what about us? We had Christ living in us. We had God with us in that fashion. Well, the wonderful thing is that we will be with him. We're going to, the glorified bride of Christ is going to be with him. I'm going to show you two verses here, two passages, both out of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, and then 11 and 14. Let me read these. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Christ is going to be coming back. We're going to see that when we get to verse 11, but it says this about us. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's the wife of Christ? The bride? Well, that's the church. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. And so we're the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, he's preparing us. Okay, so he's come and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen, the fine linen, is the righteousness of the saints. We're going to be clothed, glorified in this garment of linen, bright linen, and it's going to, that bright linen is going to picture our righteous condition. It's going to outwardly demonstrate our righteous condition. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 11 through 14. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head was a multi-tiered diadem. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, the reason we went up, down to verse 14, so you can associate verse 14 with verse 8. Those who are clothed in this white linen is the glorified church, the bride of Christ. We are the armies that come with him on these white horses. We don't do the fighting. We simply do the accompanying. We're with him. And he's the one, as we could look through these passages, it's going to say he's going to slay these enemies that are gathered together fighting each other, and now turning their attention and vitriol against him. He's going to slay them simply by speaking. And they're not going to fall dead by a heart attack. It's going to be a bloody death, where it tells us that the blood is going to be as deep in the gully, in the ravine of this valley, the drainage of this valley, up to that. If you rode a horse through this after this conflagration, the blood's going to be up to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. And to drain into at least a pocket. I mean, this is where we understand this 200 million man army and so on and so forth. We're going to be with him. So he's going to be in his body, glorified body. He's going to demonstrate that for all people. But we're going to be with him. And then the other thing, after he has put down his enemies, then he's going to rule and reign. And watch this. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. This is one of the promises to the overcomer. And by the way, every born-again believer is an overcomer, qualifies as an overcomer, is an overcomer. Why? Because we are in the overcomer. Because we are positioned in Christ. We've been baptized, placed into Christ. He's the one who overcomes. That's what he said in John, I believe, chapter 16. He says, I have overcome the world. Well, we're in him. And because he's overcome the world, we are overcomers. So the promise to the overcomer here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27, this is the fourth church, but all of these promises to these these seven churches apply to believers, all believers. The emphasis is to a particular church, but it's not exclusive to them. So here we have in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, it says, and he that overcomes and keeps my works. The works it's talking about here. How are you saved and how are you kept saved? Did you have to exercise any effort in order to get saved? Just thinking over all the scriptures, you know. The answer is absolutely not. Did you have to do any work in order to maintain or hang on to that and not lose it? No. So, what does it mean by he that overcomes and keeps? This word keep is tereo, it's to observe, to focus on my works unto the end. How do you focus on his works? His works. He provided the work for salvation. He's the one who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. How do you keep it? You keep it simply by believing it. And when you believe it once, you don't have to get up tomorrow morning and say, well, man, do I still believe it? If it's real the first time, it's real every time. Now, there can be, Satan can throw darts, and one of the darts pertains to doubt, and you can kind of question so forth. But you look back at what God has said, how he has provided your salvation, his son died for your sins. You only have to embrace that, accept that by faith, that it's true. And you come back to that point, you go, you know what? Why am I doubting? Well, I've got emotions that can run all over the board, but the thing is, it's not true. I have believed. That's how I keep his works unto the end. And to him I will give authority over the nations. Verse 27, and he, this overcomer, shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received from my Father. We're with the one who is God with us. We are directly with him. 1 Peter tells us that chapter 5, as it concludes, wherever he goes, we go. We'll always be with him. The bride of Christ is never left home. He takes us wherever he goes, wherever that would be, in the new heavens and upon the new earth. Wherever he goes, we go. On our trip to Europe a couple years ago, we went to Paris. That was on the agenda. And we went and we saw the Eiffel Tower. Didn't go up in it. But here again, once you see stuff like this, you get a in your mind a map of how it lays and how it looks and everything. The Seine River that runs through Paris is just below the Eiffel Tower. And so we went down there, and they had scheduled a river trip for us. And I can't tell you if we were going upstream or downstream on the Seine. I don't know. But from the Eiffel Tower, we went in the direction where Notre Dame Cathedral was. And remember about a half dozen years ago how they had that fire? And boy, I tell you, those old cathedrals were built for a marshmallow roast. They were wooden structures. And I guess what happened is they were working on improving it, and it was some welder's torch or something from some workman that started a fire somewhere, and it just burst into this conflagration. I Googled this. You know how much it cost to restore that building? On this boat trip, we went down, or we went on the river to the end, and Notre Dame Cathedral is kind of on an island. And we went out and around that point and then came back to where our boat was right below the Eiffel Tower. You could see the damage. You could see the scaffolding where they were working on this thing and everything. And it took, what, 5-6 years for this tremendous thing to be completed again. So you heard about a few weeks ago how they had a dedication ceremony for Notre Dame. And they had the big wigs there. You know, if you're anybody, President-elect Trump went, well, if you're going to be a leader of a nation, you got to, in fact, he just chose the ambassador to the Vatican. The Vatican is considered a nation. Vatican City, they're like a nation. So anyway, he's represent. There's many people there. They're the people that donated millions of dollars. They're there. Big names, glitzy, you know, Hollywood people, that type, they're all there because of this beautiful structure. It's a beautiful structure. Europe is covered with these beautiful structures. You could go to some of the cathedrals in Europe that are bigger than Notre Dame. But they build these beautiful edifices for what purpose? Because the unbelieving mind needs to be amazed. And it's an appeal to the work of the flesh, called religious superstitious awe, to be amazed by the high ceilings and the grandeur, the architecture and everything. And you know what? You visit these places and they are. It's fun to see. But it has zero to do with God in and of itself. By the way, you know, God isn't in that building, Notre Dame. It's not in any of the cathedrals. God isn't in this structure, except when there are true believers in whom God is dwelling, indwelling. Now God is in this building. That's the only time. When we leave, empty, empty building. God isn't here. God isn't in here. He's not in the pulpit. He's not in there. You can have statues. You can have everything else. God isn't in any of that. But he's in us. That little baby that was born and proclaimed to be the Savior of the world by naming him Jesus will be proclaimed to be God with us. God was in the Old Testament temple. God was in and still is connected to that body that was born in Bethlehem. God is in. He's with believers by being in us. God is going to be with the whole world when he comes back to defeat, rule, and reign the nations of this world. He had to come as a baby to fulfill prophecy and to provide salvation. Salvation fulfills the name of Jesus. But our look this morning at Emmanuel is for the purpose of understanding that God has been with us by being in us and will be with him when every eye shall see him. We're going to be with the one that everybody else sees. He's with them, but he's with us in a personal, intimate way. And so we have that privilege this morning to keep on keeping on, understanding and knowing that I don't have to go to Europe. I don't have to go to Paris. I don't have to go to Westminster, London, or wherever these cathedrals are. We've been to a couple of them. They're beautiful structures, but all they are is construction materials put together in a very visible fashion that appeals to the senses, but has nothing to do with eternal life and nothing to do with eternity. We could lose this building. We've thought about that in time past. We haven't. We'll probably get taken in the rapture or death before that would happen. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. It does not matter. We're here in this structure while we're here. We use it. We want to use it for God's glory. But we're not trying to make an edifice that is impressive to the Lord. We have an edifice here that's functional for believers doing what? Gathering together. Doing what the name church is all about, being a called out assembly. That's what we're here for. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son, that you provided a body, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. You provided a body for him when he came from the third heaven. And yet at the same time, it says, when we think, Father, it says he came, he was already everywhere. Because of your characteristic reality of omnipresence of your spirit essence. He was everywhere, but he was emphasizing himself on his spirit essence there in the third heaven and now emphasizing in that body in Bethlehem. And today he's emphasizing his presence, his life, his very deity through us, members of the body of Christ. We appreciate that, Father. May we value that always and adjust our thinking to when we think we might be poor or losing out on what the world counts to be riches, Father, that we are absolutely rich indeed. Father, thank you that we're just about home. But until then, we're thankful that you provide for us the desire and the energizing for us to keep on keeping on while we're still here. And so may we continue to do that today, tomorrow morning when we get up, whatever our schedule is, whatever happens, wherever we are, Father, may we realize that you, your Spirit, your Son, all indwell us, and we have the ability to show forth that life and nature. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.